Demosthenes was a famous Greek statesman and orator in ancient Athens during the 4th century BC. He said about the moral culture of ancient Greece at that time. Listen to how he explained the culture, the society that he was living in. He said, and I quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. So long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs," end quote. That was back then. The morality of the Roman Empire was even far worse than that. We now live in a day of extreme sexual permissiveness and perversion. Many say, and I personally believe that they are correct, that never in the history of the Western world, since the time of Greek and Roman paganism, has the state of marriage, gender identity, and sexual morality been so low. In our hedonistic, sex-crazed culture today, the rapid moral decline is seen in increasing numbers in all kinds of areas. Such things as premarital sex, children born outside of wedlock, living together before marriage, infidelity within marriage, divorce, shattered homes and families, pornography, sexual addictions, and people's confusion, whether they are male or female or they identify as something else. That is all going on in the culture that we are living in today. And it is very blatant. Sexual immorality is all around us. It's being taught, romanticized, promoted, normalized through all kinds of means. Secular songs, television, movies, books, magazines, the media, and the internet. As Christians, we have seen as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has called us to be different from the world. But how do we as Christians live lives of moral purity in an age of sensuality? That's what the passage that we're going to be studying this morning is going to talk about. As we continue on our study of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, basically through the end of the chapter, Jesus is giving us 6 corrective examples to show that his superior righteousness, which surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, as we see in verse 20 of chapter 5. His superior righteousness and his true interpretation of God's law is in stark contrast to the self-righteousness and the false interpretations of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He is going directly against them. The last time we looked at the first corrective example regarding murder and the anger behind it. Today we're going to discuss the second. If you have your Bibles again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In these few verses, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, we're going to look at 3 aspects of Jesus' second corrective example that he gives to us here regarding adultery and the lust that is behind it. The first aspect is what I call the external deed of adultery. The external deed of adultery. Look what Jesus says in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Look at the first part of verse 28. But I say to you. The last time we saw that each one of these six corrective examples that Jesus gives in all of these verses from 21 to 48, we are going to see they are introduced by the same two-part formula. The first part is, you have heard that the ancients were told, or some minor variation of that. We see the first one here in this verse, where it says, you have heard it was said. We will see another where it just simply says, it was said. That's the first part of this two-part formula. Then, the second part is always the same, where Jesus says, but I say to you. So he's putting out what they said, the Pharisees, the scribes, and then he's saying, that's what they said, but I'm going to tell you what it really means. I'm going to tell you what God means by what he said here. You see, what the people heard was taught by the ancient rabbis, and then it was perpetuated by the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus in no way corrects or modifies the Old Testament scriptures. We've already seen where he says, not a jot, not a tittle. None of this is going to be abolished from the law. I came to fulfill all of the law, as we saw in verses 17 through 19. So he in no way corrects or modifies the Old Testament scriptures, but instead he is authoritatively refuting. He is contrasting the misinterpretation of God's word by rabbinic tradition with the true teaching of God's word. Now, the command, you shall not commit adultery, is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Last time we saw, you shall not murder. That was the sixth of the Ten Commandments. So he's reaching back and he's grabbing different parts here of the Ten Commandments. This is the seventh. Jewish tradition was based on the Mosaic Law, at least superficially. And that's what the big issue is with the Lord. They took the scripture and then they lowered it so it could be manageable. They could do it in a way that did not require them to trust God, to live in obedience to him. Now, the word adultery refers to a married man or woman who has sexual relationship with someone other than his or her spouse. There's Greek words, for example, porneia, that is more of an all-inclusive. It includes adultery, but it also talks about premarital sex. It deals with all kinds of sexual violations. But this word adultery refers to a married man or woman who has sexual relations with someone other than his or her spouse. And according to Old Testament law, this was a very serious offense. So much so that Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 says that it is punishable by death. If you have sex outside of your marriage with someone else, you both will be killed. Now, whereas the sixth commandment protects the sanctity of life, here the seventh commandment protects the sanctity of marriage. Now, having created man in his own image as sexual beings, male and female, there is no third option. Having created us in his image as male and female, both sex and marriage is God's idea. Sex is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. It's not our idea. Sex is a beautiful gift of God to be enjoyed only, though, within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. To go outside of that is to pervert the holy standard of God's word. You see, it doesn't matter how much an unmarried couple may say that they care for each other, that they love each other. Sex outside of marriage selfishly defrauds the other person. And it's not biblical love. You see, biblical love is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. It puts the other person's interests above our own. It's not going to sin against them for my selfish desires. The New Testament repeatedly warns against all forms of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 states, marriage is to be held in high honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, in strongly opposing adultery, Jewish tradition appeared to be entirely scriptural. You shall not commit adultery. However, the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, once again, as we saw last time, they had lowered God's standard. They limited the scope of the seventh commandment to only the external deed of adultery, only the physical act of adultery was forbidden. Therefore, as long as someone didn't physically have sexual relations with another person's spouse, they were not guilty of breaking this commandment. That's how they viewed that. Even though God had always made it clear in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Again, to covet is to wrongly desire your neighbor's wife. They knew that, and yet they very conveniently ignored it. They brought the standard of God down so it was manageable, so that they could do it to at least feel like they were doing that through their own man-made rules and regulations. But Jesus insists that the true intent of the seventh commandment had a much fuller meaning. And we see that in the second aspect of Jesus' second corrective example, which is this: the internal desire of adultery. The internal desire. We go from the external deed to now look at the internal desire of adultery. Look again at verse 28, where Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus speaks with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees don't. Jesus gives the true interpretation of God's word and his righteous standard regarding adultery and the lust behind it. Although Jesus uses a man as the example here, this equally applies to women as well. Although Jesus is talking about adultery, the words everyone and a woman seems clearly to extend the scope or the range of this commandment to apply to both the married and the unmarried regarding all forms of sexual impurity. Now, when Jesus says everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, the word looks is not an unintentional, casual, fleeting glance. The word looks here is much different. Now, let me just say, first of all, that Jesus didn't intend for us to hide our eyes where we got to look down at our feet when we're walking down the street, to not notice or to look at a beautiful or handsome member of the opposite sex. That's not what he's telling us here. It's not wrong to admire someone's appearance. The word looks refers to an intentional looking at, a gazing, a staring, a gawking, if you will. And this word is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning that it is a constant looking at. It's an ongoing, lingering stare. Notice the purpose of this looking at a woman is with lust for her. Although the word lust is a neutral word in itself. It just simply means strong desire, craving, longing. It's a very strong word. In and of itself, it can be a good desire or it could be a bad desire. The context is what determines whether it's good or bad, because it's used in both ways in various passages. Here it refers to a sinful, evil desire. Therefore, it's called lust. It's called lust. This is a sensual stare, a lustful look. Personally, I believe that a lot of what people call love today is nothing more than lust. I love them. And yet, it is not selfless. It is not sacrificial. It is not other-centered. We're not trying to keep each other pure and holy. It's a very selfish grasping to fulfill what I want. Whereas temptation in itself is not sin. The person's sinful, evil desire of lust intentionally, and that's a key word, intentionally or deliberately, looks, it stares, it fantasizes in our God-given imagination about this person to satisfy our own sensual appetites, which Jesus has clearly forbid us from doing. This person selfishly uses another person to deliberately stir up, awaken his lustful desires. It feasts on evil thoughts about her. Lust says, if I only had that, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. Then I'd be satisfied. You see, it refuses to trust God. It refuses to be grateful to God for what he has provided. You see, lust always craves more. It always craves more. It believes the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. So it's always jumping the fence. James describes the process of sin in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man. If I only had that, then I'd feel alive. There's a way that seems like life, but it leads to death. Notice that Jesus says at the end of verse 28 that the man who lustfully looks at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, it's not lustful looking that causes us to commit adultery. It is the sinful desire of lust in the heart that expresses itself in lustful looking. The sin of adultery begins in the heart, and then it flows outward into lustful looks, into adulterous deeds. Internal adultery is heart adultery, which very easily can turn into external adultery if we're not careful. King David is a tragic example of this very thing with Bathsheba. The central problem of all fallen men is a heart problem. Our problem is a heart problem. The heart is the source of sin. The word heart is the most comprehensive term in the Bible for the mission control center of our lives. The heart includes the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, all of that which is in that immaterial part of who we are. Concerning our sinful heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." The heart is the soil where the seeds of evil thoughts, these sinful desires, are embedded and then begin to sprout and to grow. Someone has said, "Sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny." We are what we think. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." It's crucial that we therefore not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as we do this, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of His Word. If we're going to live a holy life, if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord, if we're going to be able to stand against the downward moral slide of our culture and be different from the world, then we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of His Word. And this allows us to fulfill Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, which says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Heart adultery, mental and emotional adultery, is just as sinful as physical adultery in the eyes of God. And yet physical adultery compounds one's guilt, and it carries with it far more consequences. But Jesus makes it very clear that just because we have not committed the external deed of adultery doesn't mean that we have not committed the internal desire of adultery. Who is an adulterer? According to the truth of God's Word, by His righteous standards, we all are. We all stand condemned in some degree or another before a holy God. Once again, we see the impossible standard of God's law. The law of God exposes our sinfulness, our utter hopelessness and helplessness to keep it perfectly. But not only does it expose our sin, God's law also is our tutor to drive us to Jesus Christ in repentance and saving faith. He is the one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, God Himself in human flesh, the sinless God-man, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And for those of us who have come in our utter spiritual bankruptcy and repented of our sin and received Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, God has forgiven us all of our sin. We're forgiven all of our sin. We're clothed in the very perfect righteousness of Christ. He has given us a new heart with new godly desires. And He empowers us as His children by the indwelling Holy Spirit that He has given to us to live victoriously over sin as we continually depend on Him. And this is vital to understand as Jesus then goes on to declare the seriousness of living a life of moral purity. And the third aspect of His second corrective example, which is this. I call it the radical deliverance from adultery. The radical deliverance from adultery. Jesus said in verses 29 and 30, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now we can be sure of this, that the people that Jesus was talking to when He gave this sermon were shocked. What? Cut it off? Pluck it out? Throw it away? What are you talking about? He is describing the way to experience radical deliverance from sin in the heart. Now, this passage down through the ages has definitely been misunderstood. Some Christians have sadly taken Jesus' words here literally. Literally. They have mutilated their own bodies in an attempt to conquer their sinful desires in their own strength. One of the most famous was Origen, the early church father from Alexandria, Egypt. Origen was so convicted over his own sinfulness, over his own lust, that he had himself castrated. That is not what Jesus is talking about. And afterwards, he regretted his decision. He realized that he had misinterpreted Jesus' teaching. But obviously, it was too late. The Council of Nicaea soon forbid this practice in AD 325. Jesus is speaking here figuratively. He is using graphic hyperbole. In other words, He is intentionally exaggerating to make His point, to drive His point home. So what is He saying? Well, first of all, in Jewish culture, the right eye represents what is clearest and best and most cherished to us. That's what it represented. What is most cherished? What is the clearest? What is the best? The right hand represented what is our most useful and profitable faculty and skill. The phrase makes you stumble. If one of those makes you stumble, he uses that word twice. He says it twice. It refers to the bait stick that springs the trap when an animal touches it. That's the origin of that word, to stumble. Here it speaks of anything that traps us, that continually causes us to fall into sin. So what's Jesus saying? What's his point here? He's using the right eye, the right hand, for this reason. Because adultery in the heart is totally inconsistent with the dramatic change that Christ has made in the hearts of believers. Again, if you're a born-again believer, God has given you a new heart. There's a radical change that takes place internally because adultery in the heart is totally inconsistent with that change. We must be willing, and here it is, to quickly, to totally eliminate anything in our lives, even those things we consider the best, the most cherished, the most useful, if those things are causing us to stumble into sin. That's what he's driving for in this exaggerated hyperbole. Jesus calls us to radically sever anything in our lives as Christians that tempts us to sin because of its deadly effects. Now, those who don't do that, we will see. Again, it takes them right to hell. But believers are the ones that he's addressing. Now, since the heart is the source of adultery, radical deliverance from adultery by mutilating the right eye or the right hand or any other parts of our body won't work to eradicate sin. It cannot cleanse our heart. We're cutting off something that isn't dealing with the source of the problem. For example, a blind man can still lust and sin with the other hand. He's wanting us to deal with the core issue of our heart. And Jesus doesn't want us to have a church full of one-eyed, left-handed Christians. He wants for us to take seriously our responsibility as his children to, according to 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Drastic measures are always appropriate to protect our spiritual health and to facilitate our spiritual growth towards Christ-likeness. Personal holiness is worth any sacrifice. That's his point. He's called us to be holy in a very unholy world. This is why Jesus says twice that it would be better to go to heaven with one eye, one hand, or maimed, than for your whole body to go and be thrown into hell. It's better to be a believer who goes through the pain and the struggle of mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the flesh, crucifying the flesh with its passions and its desires. The pain, the struggle of dealing with those things. Radically getting rid of bad habits. Anything that tempts us to sin, it's better to do that and to go through that than to be an unbeliever who rejects Jesus Christ, wants nothing to do with him. And because of his sin and the deadly effects of sin, loses not only his whole body, but his soul in eternal hell. Praise God that all those who come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith are promised by God to remove that unregenerate heart of stone. And that's happened to all of us if we placed our faith in Christ. He has removed that heart of stone, given us a new heart of flesh. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart longs to know God, to love him, to obey him, to please him, to live our lives for him. It's a new want to that he put there. God has done that. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Jesus saves us. He transforms our lives from the inside out, not from the outside in. And he gives us eternal life in heaven. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced the new birth that Jesus Christ alone can give? Have you received him as your personal Savior and Lord? God has called us to be different from the world. We are in the world, John 17 says. We are in the world, but we're not of it if we're born again believers. We're not to be conformed to it. We're to stand different from it, to be able to be a light for Christ, to live a holy life. And God has called us to be holy as he is holy, only because he has now changed us and given us the ability by his power to be holy as he is holy. Let me quickly give you 7 practical things that I believe will help. Help us all live holy lives. First of all, live in responsible dependence on God. Live in responsible dependence on God. I don't know a better way to say that. The life of holiness, the life of moral purity, is only through a life of responsible dependence on God. It's like walking a balance beam. We can fall off on the left side in self-effort. We can just try to do this on our own. That's what Origen did. That's what a lot of people have done. They tried to do this on their own to deal with sin in their life. That doesn't work. Neither is the other extreme. I call it the let go, let God, where we just kind of passively, as if he's going to just levitate us and move us along. This let go, let God is the other extreme. Neither one of those brings this about. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I believe, is the balance where God commands us to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's a command. We are responsible to do what he calls us to do. But then he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all us in being responsible, and yet I like to call it responsible dependence. Our commitment to obey him is in total dependence on him who gives us the will, the desire to do it, as well as the ability to carry it out as we are moving in obedience. You see, it's both. So that's the first. Second, make no provision for the flesh. Get rid of everything that results from wrong ideas, lustful desires. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Anything that stirs up those selfish, sinful lusts, we need to make no provision for. Third, put a guard on your eyes. Put a guard on your eyes. The eyes are the window to the soul. Don't let anything into your mind that isn't godly. Don't take anything in through your eyes. I could also say even through your ears that isn't godly. Job 31:1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He recognized the sinful desire within him. And he guarded his eyes. I know today they've got what they call covenant eyes on the cell phone, taken from this very verse, to block pornography and all kinds of things that are out there in our world. We need to guard our eyes. Fourth, flee immorality and flee youthful lusts. Many times the best way to be godly and holy is to get out of there, is to run from sin. Joseph did it, and I think he set a pretty good example. Fifth, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Avoid anything that feeds the flesh, that tempts, stirs up, stimulates the selfish lusts in the heart. Praise God, God has given us a new heart. We have new desires. But every believer knows, and you have to learn real quick, that we've got this other thing called the flesh. It's not this that we live in, not this house. It's that whole principle of sin that still is unreformed, that doesn't want to do anything that God wants. And that's why Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit war against each other. There's a battle that is going on between two want-tos or two desires. And that's why we must avoid those things that feed the flesh, that tempt us to lust. Books, magazines, certain songs. We need to put things in our mind that are godly. Don't fill our mind with something that is fleshly. TV programs. Don't be afraid. Don't be shy to turn the channel, to get up and walk out. Avoid anything that feeds the flesh. Again, if you want to live a holy, godly life. Six, focus your heart on loving Jesus and others. That needs to be the focus of our life. We need to replace whatever sinful desires that we have with a greater desire. Sinful, lustful desires don't just dissipate. The only way to get it is to kick them out by replacing them with a greater desire. And that's why the closer we get to Jesus Christ, to know Him, to love Him, to want to please Him, to want to reflect His holy character, to be more like Him, that is what deals with the sin. We don't get rid of evil thoughts by trying to think about them and kick them out of our mind. All that does is impress them more on our minds. We want to focus on Christ, eternal things. And then seventh, when we stumble and fall, quickly confess our sin and get back up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Three aspects of Jesus' second corrective example regarding adultery and the lust behind it. The external deed of adultery, the internal desire of adultery, and the radical deliverance from adultery. Let me ask you this morning, as we close, is God putting his finger on some area of your life? Is he trying to get your attention? In that he wants a certain area of your life removed. He wants you to get serious about disciplining your life. Again, I encourage you, he doesn't expect us to do that in our own strength. Because you know what? We will fail every time. You try to live a legalistic, self-effort Christian life. I like to say the Christian life is impossible to live. Only one person ever lived it. That's Jesus. We're Christians. We have Christ within us. But we can't do it in our own strength. Only he through us as we depend on him. He wants us to take sin seriously and do our part in dependence on him to radically eliminate and to sever from our lives whatever sin that's there. And in doing this, we are able to grow in our holiness, to be more like Jesus, to be a brighter light shining in this dark world that desperately needs to see the reality of the living God in the lives of those who claim to know him, to the glory of God.